cool to see Mike on the piano, too. That's a little bit different. It's kind of weird, actually. Used to be wailing away there on the guitar. And good to see Daniel up here, too, playing the guitar today. That was pretty cool. Good to see people back. I know some of you have been ill. And good to see you almost reasonably well, at least well enough to get back to church, which is a good thing. So, right on. Let's see, last Wednesday night. Think about last Wednesday night. Think back that far. Any of you remember what was going on with the moon? Remember that? How many of you saw this lunar eclipse? Did you see that? Was that cool? I happened to be here and I was out in the courtyard and I was just watching this thing change, slowly getting eat up. And that was pretty cool to watch. And I was thinking about it as I was watching it. I was thinking not too many centuries ago, you know, people would look at that and I think the lunar eclipse, they think that, oh, the moon's just getting eaten up. And it's some sort of cosmic warning of some sort that the world is coming to an end. Last week in Athens, Greece, they had snow. Talk about the snow day getting rained out. But look at that. I don't know if you can see that. The Acropolis is in the background there. Very unusual. They had 4 to 6 inches of snow. The temperature went down to -5 degrees. Can you imagine that in Athens, Greece? Very unusual weather. The place was a mess. They closed schools. They canceled flights. Last Monday, I was reading through the USA Today newspaper, and they reported the city of Keene, New Hampshire, which is joining a number of different cities, which are beginning to anticipate, well, how are higher, with this global warming thing, how are high temperatures, less snow, more rain, how's that going to affect them? What's going to happen there with this major climate change? And so what will happen if residents, if they work with the sugar maple industry, if they're in the ski resort tourism industries, if they all disappear because there's warmer weather, what will we do? What will increasingly intense spring and fall storms, will they overwhelm the city's culverts and the drainage water treatment systems and all? What if hotter days they grow algae and it harms the water supply? What's going to happen with that? What if roofs collapse under the weight of heavier snows and ice? What if severe weather cuts off transportation? You see people going over and grinding on these issues. Do you remember the movie The Day After Tomorrow? Do you see that? These huge floods, the polar ice caps melt, and New York gets flooded. Remember that? And then there's this huge ice age, which is caused as a result of global warming, this huge temperature inversion thing that goes on. And these are huge questions for some people. What if, you know, are we on the verge of the end of life on planet Earth as we know it, some huge cataclysmic event? There is, of course, Gary Larson's version of all this, right? Ooh! Aliens watching the place blow up. If you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 1. 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 1. This morning we're going to look at the end of the world. Cool. And as we've been going through 2 Peter, Peter has been writing about the incredibleness of having a relationship with God, living life with God, and a life with God in which God supplies all that we need to live that life, even supplying the basis of that life, the salvation that's offered to us in Jesus Christ. And Peter's been writing about how to live that life in the day-to-day stuff of our lives. Chapter 3 takes us to the next level, to the end of the world and beyond. And put simply, what it means for us who know what's coming, what it means for us to live life today with God. 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter, 1 Peter, now 2 Peter. This is the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind. That is, it's your minds that are sincere. They're not polluted by the crud and sin of this world. Which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Let's pause there. What Peter writes here is his purpose for writing this letter of 2 Peter. And his purpose is to remind the followers of Jesus Christ of what they already know, to stir up the gray matter, to bring up to the surface, to the forefront of our thinking, what they needed to remember in order to live life with God in the days in which they are living. Peter writes that they should remember two things. First, the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Prophets of the Old Testament through whom God had spoken. Remember when we looked at this back in chapter 1, verse 21. Remember these words? No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God making himself known to man, giving to us what we need to understand, making all that known to us through his prophets. And specifically, Peter has in mind here those prophecies which focus on the coming of the Messiah, the last days. What Isaiah and Joel and Ezekiel and Daniel and Malachi had to say about the Messiah's coming, the first and second comings of Jesus, were not something that they made up. They weren't cleverly devised tales, but revelation from God. Two examples of many examples. Isaiah 66:15 says, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." Malachi 4:1-3, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, with all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." Second, first we remember what was said through the holy prophets. Secondly, Peter writes that we should remember the command of the Lord spoken through our apostles. The command of the Lord spoken through our apostles. Jesus taught his disciples about what would happen when the world drew to an end. He spoke of famines and earthquakes and wars and increase in lawlessness and absence of true love, godlessness. Matthew records Jesus' words. One example, Matthew 25, starting at verse 29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Just as he did in the Old Testament, God speaks to his people in the New Testament. And that prophetic word comes to us through the apostles who recorded Jesus' words and his deeds, and who gives to us our understanding of God's plan, who give to us our understanding of God's plan and purposes as God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has revealed it through them. And Peter's purpose is to stir up our minds, to stir up our minds to remember what we know about what God has said about the coming of Jesus and about what's coming, the end times, the last days. Verse 3, 2 Peter 1, chapter 3, verse 3. "Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Let's pause there. Scripture defines the last days as those days between the time of Jesus' birth and when he comes back again. So we're all living in the last days. And as long as there have been last days, there have been mockers, scoffers, people who make jokes about the things of God, who ridicule anyone for believing such nonsense. There are mockers in Peter's day, there are mockers today. We agreed on that? And what these mockers question, what these mockers are mocking, what they say, it's not new, it's not a new question. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're all dead. Those that lived before us, our ancestors, our fathers, they're all dead. Generations come and generations go, and each day the sun comes up and the sun goes down, and then the sun comes up and the sun goes down. Nothing changes. Why should it? Where is Jesus' promise coming? Hasn't happened. And how can any rational thinking person actually believe that someone who lived and died and was buried 2,000 years ago is actually going to show up flying around in the sky with a bunch of angels playing harps? And how can anyone believe that some loving God is going to wipe out all the good people who are trying to do good and only let some special born-again nuts into his happy place? Let's get real. And the reason they mock, says Peter, is because what? They're following after their own lusts. Aldous Huxley, the philosopher and atheist, he wrote this, quote, "The philosopher who finds no meaning for this world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of pure metaphysics. He is concerned to prove there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexually and political." At least he's honest. Deny the existence of God, or at least our accountability to God, and we can follow the desires of our hearts anywhere. You're free to sin. You are your own authority for how you live your life. Does that sound familiar? In our enlightened postmodern humanist world, right? There is no such thing as absolute truth. Everything is permissible as long as I don't hurt somebody else. And if I hurt somebody else, blame him. What matters is self. Everything else is a matter of perspective. God is who I create him or her or it to be, reflective perhaps of my own exploration of my own spirituality. Coming to verse 5. Given this mocking world that we live in, there are two reasons why it is important for us to remember what God has said through the prophets, through Jesus, through the apostles. We need to remember these things. Two reasons why it's important. The first reason we need to remember what God has said is because God, not man, is the authority. Say that with me. God, not man, is the authority. Verse 5. "For when they maintain this," all these mocking questions, "it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water." So there are four fatal flaws in the reasoning of those who are mockers. Four fatal flaws. All right. The first fatal flaw is here. They weren't there. Say that with me. They weren't there. Where is baseball mentioned in the Bible? In the beginning, right? Bad joke, old joke. Okay. Genesis 1:1 says this. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void." By the way, who created it? God, right? "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of waters. And God said," who said? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God goes on speaking things into existence by the authority of his word. Day and night, dry land, clouds, seas, oceans, plants, stars, the sun, the moon, birds, fish, animals. It isn't until the sixth day of creation that you finally get around to man. There's a lesson in humility here. Whatever understanding we may have of natural law is limited to the perspective of the creation, not the Creator. And we can speculate all we want about how all this came into being, even the method that God may have used to bring all this into being. But ultimately, we don't know. But God does. Because God was there and we weren't. Verse 6. Fatal flaw number 2, verse 6. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Fatal flaw number 2. Things have changed. Say that with me. Things have changed. Now, people continually talk about a global cataclysmic, this global cataclysmic change, global warming, floods and new ice ages, earthquakes and plate tectonics and basically the earth rearranging itself and meteors crashing into the planet and destroying huge numbers of life forms. And Hollywood cranks this stuff out endlessly. Right, we talk about the day after tomorrow. There's Waterworld and Earthquake. And remember that Earthquake? I Am Legend. Now you date yourself. Dr. Strangelove. Okay, that goes back. Independence Day, Transformers, right? It goes on and on. If the planet doesn't self-destruct and we don't wipe ourselves out, some race from space is going to do it for us. And what's amazing is how many people see this as credible in the realm of possibility. But as soon as you mention some sort of cataclysmic, world-altering flood that a few people are saved through divinely by God, suddenly people think you're a nutcase. The mockers argue that nothing changes. But they only do so because they refuse to acknowledge what? God's authority over their lives, which was the same back in the days of Noah, same issue in the days of Noah. People eating and drinking and giving in marriage, doing all the stuff of life, and they're not listening to God and his warnings about how they're living life in defiance of Him. God has judged the world, man living in sin. There was a cataclysmic flood, and the evidence is there in the geologic record if one chooses to admit it. God has altered geologic and human history. Going on, verse 7. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Fatal flaw number 3. Judgment is coming. Say that with me. Judgment is coming. Anyone ever buy anything on a layaway plan? Anyone ever do that? You know what I'm talking about with the layaway plan? The store holds something, you make payments on it, and when you've paid for it, the store gives you what you've paid for, right? The word here in verse 7 for reserved is the Greek word thesaurizo, which has the idea of laid up, stored up. Payments are being made. We don't see the reality of it yet. But one day what's being paid for is going to be given to those who have paid for it. Okay, if you skip down to verse 10, you skip ahead a little bit. Verse 10, Peter writes about the day of the Lord, which is the way that Scripture describes the end time. It's the time when Jesus returns, when judgment happens, when the world as we know it, it comes to an end. And Peter says that the day of the Lord, it's coming like a thief. Jesus says, of that day and of that hour, no one knows. Someone said, well, if you say, well, today Jesus is coming back, then He won't, because we're expecting Him. Think about that. See, that's not the point. The point is it is coming. It's going to happen quickly, suddenly, unexpectedly, because people are going to be smug. They're going to be caught up in their own sense of false security, their own arrogance, thinking about themselves and not God. And His return is going to catch them by surprise like summer snow. The effects of His return won't be felt until after it's too late to prepare for it. The word destroyed in Greek has the idea of being of coming apart, of being dissolved, vaporized, poof, no more. The basic elements, which to the Greeks were like earth, air, fire, water. Today we might talk about the basic stuff that's the fabric of matter. It all goes bye-bye. in some sort of roaring ball of fire, ultimate global warming. Nothing escapes what's going to happen. Revelation 20, verses 7 to 15 are very clear of what's coming to the ungodly, those who die without trusting Jesus as their Savior. The end, it's a lake. It's not made of water. It's made out of fire, eternal fire and brimstone, sulfuric acid, sulfuric gas, acrid steam, a foul odor, a place of eternal burning and choking, and unending weeping, sorrow, gnashing of teeth, forever separation from God. Not pleasant. Very real. And Peter writes, by God's word, not the word of the mockers, but by God's word, his authority, by God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved. God is holding back judgment. And the mockers are making payments with their unrepentant, arrogant sin. And one day, when God says, enough, by God's word, judgment will come. Going on, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. Fatal flaw number 4, the wrong temporal perspective. The wrong temporal perspective. Say that with me. The wrong temporal perspective. Twin brothers live on earth. One brother takes a trip to a distant star, traveling at a high percentage of the speed of light. And when the twin returns, he will be younger than his twin brother who stayed on earth, because for the twin traveling at the speed of light, time slowed down during that trip. The effect is called time dilation. It helps explain why the speed of light is the same no matter how fast you're going. As the traveler accelerates, time slows down for him. And that in turn affects his measurements. The passage of time is relative to our own perspective of passing events. Put differently, have you ever noticed that when you're anticipating a really cool event, something you're looking forward to, the passage of time kind of slows down? You notice that? It takes longer than the actual event that just goes flying by. When it comes to the passage of time, passing of time relative to the unfolding of God's plan for creation, the only perspective that ultimately matters is God's. One day equals 1,000 years, 1,000 years equaling one day probably isn't an exact formula. The point is that God transcends time. He created it. Time is a tool in his hands to be used as he chooses. So Peter writes in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness. And there are a number of examples in Scripture of God keeping his promise to individuals, even though he appeared to be slow in doing so. God promised Abraham a land for his inheritance, and that promise wouldn't be fulfilled until 400 years after it was made. The Ammonites were living in the land that was promised to Abraham, and they were given all those years to repent. Probably they thought that God hadn't done anything about their sin, probably won't do anything about our sin. We just live any way we want. But the promise was made to Abraham was fulfilled 400 years later, when Joshua and the other descendants of Abraham wiped out the Amorites. At the age of 75, God promised Abraham a son, an heir. 25 years later, Isaac was born. God promised Moses and David a Savior, but Jesus didn't appear on the scene for about 2,000 years following the death of Moses, a little less than that. God keeps his promises regardless of the time interval involved. And God uses intervals of time for his purposes. Going on in verse 9, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is long-suffering towards rebellious mankind. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. Men are dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. Everyone deserves hell and eternal separation from God. Romans 6:23. And when Jesus returns, that's it. Judgment and hell and eternal separation for those who are without Jesus. But God is patient towards us that we might be saved. God loves our family members and our friends and our co-workers who haven't trusted Jesus. He is patient, perhaps working through us to share the gospel and to bring them to salvation. And to accuse God of being tardy, of not operating within our time parameters, just proves that our perspective of time is fatally flawed. God is using time according to the purposes for which He has created it. And while mockers may point to the socio-geologic constancy of the present age as an indication of the absence of God and justification for their own godless behavior, we need to be reminded that the socio-geologic constancy of the present age really is an act of God's grace towards mankind and a demonstration of His sovereignty over the affairs of creation. Bottom line, we live in a society which chooses to doubt the existence and working of a personal God, because to admit His existence would mean that we would have to be accountable to Him. It is easier to mock than to be accountable. Given the mocking world that we live in, reason number one why we need to remember what God has said is because God, not man living in sin under God's judgment with his finite flawed perspective of what God is doing, God, not man, is the authority. The second reason why it is important for us to remember what God has said through prophets, through Jesus, is that we live under God's authority. Say that with me. We live under God's authority. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? As we are seeking to live with holy conduct and in godliness, people through whom the character of God is demonstrated in this world, as we're seeking to live as people are actually being used by God to hasten, literally it says, as people desiring to bring about His purposes on this world, knowing that this place one day is going to be toast, we are to live this way. Verse 13. But according to His promises, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We who are followers of Jesus Christ, who through Jesus have given our lives to God, because we live under the authority of God's Word, we have a whole different perspective of life and of what is coming. And it is a perspective of great hope and great anticipation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. Paul writing to the church of Thessalonica. Verse 13, he says this: But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. When someone goes to sleep, we don't call an ambulance, because we know they're resting, and one day they're going to wake up. And we'll go on with our lives together. That's the way the New Testament regards the death of believers. They're asleep. We have hope. Verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so, God, who raised Jesus from death, will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say by the word of the Lord. This isn't something that we dreamed up. We say this to you by the authority of God who made it so. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. See, if you're in a cemetery, stand back. Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain, those who haven't died, who are alive, who are around on that day of the Lord, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. See, that's hard to wrap our minds around, isn't it? But man, won't it be awesome? What a reunion! What a hope we share. You know, there are people that I have never met that are going to be there. And I am so looking forward to being with them. And there are people that I miss, really miss, and I am looking forward to seeing them again. Can you say amen to that? Revelation 21, starting at verse 1. The Apostle John writes, Revelation 21, starting at verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Same place, same event, same place Peter is describing. Same place we get caught up to when Jesus comes back. John writes that in that new heaven and that new earth, that we are going to live where God lives. And that's better than any place on this earth. More beautiful, more awesome, a place of great joy, a place of peace. And there is a river that runs through that dwelling. The river of life, refreshing, renewing water, purest crystal clear water coming right down from the throne of God. And we'll be able to see God right there on His throne and drink from that river. God's presence, God's glory will shine. So there's no darkness. There's no sin. All the crud of this world will be wiped away. The baggage of sin that pulls us down every day of our lives, that entangles us, that works against us, sin will be no more. And our relationships will be free of the struggles that we have now. And there will be no more death. When we get to heaven, we're going to get new bodies. Amen? Bodies that aren't subject to disease. They don't wear out. They don't break down. And God Himself, imagine this, God Himself will wipe away our tears. Wipe them away for good. No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain. All the physical stuff that drags us down. All those things that died with this world. Revelation 21, verse 5. God speaking, God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Write. Write down these words. Write, for these words are faithful and true. This isn't something that John or the apostles or the prophets or Peter, they just sort of dreamed up. It is the authoritative word of God. You looking forward to being there? Amen? God has us here today for a purpose. But I have to confess, more and more each day, I'm looking forward to being there. Amen? And if you ever start getting nervous, we're all going to die in some cataclysmic global warming thing. Or maybe you find yourself getting caught up in the philosophy and the attitudes of our society, this perishing, decaying world. And that is really easy to do. We're surrounded by it. We're bombarded by it. Remember what Peter writes. God, not man, is the authority. And we live on God's authority, which gives us a great and certain hope. Amen? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You for hope. We thank You for relationship with Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that we are not left alone to our own speculations and our own philosophies, our own reasonings, our own misinformation. But by the authority of Your Word, we have a clear understanding of what will be. Father, we pray that You will enable us and help us and guide us, make us bold and courageous to speak to those around us who live by their own philosophies, who live by their own lusts and desires, who choose to not acknowledge Your authority over their lives, who refuse to see that You, God, are sovereign, and who desperately need Jesus as their Savior. Father, may we share Your love and Your grace. May we share the gospel, the truth with them. May they come to know Jesus as their Savior. And Father, may we live not as people that are looking at the society around us for answers, that are not fearful of what may happen to this world, but may we live as people who have the certain, true, real hope that we will spend eternity with You. It's awesome. Maybe you're here this morning. You don't have that hope. say to God, God, I don't understand it all, but I know that you do. And I know that I'm living in sin and I've been living life by my own authority, and I want to give my life to you. I receive what Jesus has done for me. He paid for my sins. He opened the door to a relationship with you, and I give my life to you. I believe in Jesus. He is the door that opens to eternity with you. And Father, may we live with that hope each day, courageously for you. Make it so, Father. We ask, we plead in Jesus' name.